It's a pleasure to be here for God's Word this morning. Please turn the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. And as you turn there, I just want to bring greetings from the brethren, Southside Indianapolis, and greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's also a pleasure this summer that we have a son of the congregation serving as our intern in Indianapolis, and it's been great to be able to be with him, Garrett Mann, and pray for him as he might have a prosperous summer with us. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. This is the Word of God, inspired by Him, hear it now. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taken along with some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some other brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now sends a reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it by his Spirit upon our hearts and minds today. This morning I'll also be quoting from the New King James Version. We have just read from the NASB, so if you hear some differences along the way, that will explain that for you. The question that we sometimes encounter is, what is the church's mission? And another question that comes along with that is sometimes this: is it working? Now, the second question, is it working, usually arises out of our weakness, perhaps out of our unbelief in the program that the Lord has set up for His church. Perhaps it arises out of our ignorance of what the church's mission in this world is. And sometimes that question also tempts us when we see the fruit of the program that God has given. Sometimes we don't see enough of it, or we don't see it in a timeline in which we would like to see it. And so we start asking the question, are we doing the right thing? And sometimes the fruit that we see is worse. We see resistance to the truth in the world around us. We see resistance in the hearts and minds of those to whom the message is being brought. And we see resistance even as we have seen and will discuss this morning from the world outside. The question arises, what should we be doing as a church? What is our mission? What is our method, if you will, in this world? And are we doing it, even in the face of discouragement, even in the face of not seeing the fruit that we would like to see from it? Well, this morning we would like to look at that question under the theme, the Word Received and Resisted, or the message received and resisted. And our idea here is to be encouraged to return to what the core of what God has for His church to be and to do in this world. And that we might also be encouraged when we contemplate the resistance and the opposition that we meet with in carrying out the mission of Christ for His church. So the theme this morning is the Word Received and Resisted. And we'd like to look at that idea under those two aspects this morning. The Word Received And secondly, the word resisted. The word received we'll look at in the first four verses, and then verses 5 to 9 we'll look at the word resisted. Paul's travels took him to a number of places, including Macedonia, which is now, if you were to look on a map, a portion of modern-day Greece. And prior to his arriving here at this city of Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had been in Philippi. And there they were spitefully treated, as you might find in his letter to the Thessalonians, first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. They were brought before the magistrates of the city, and they were accused of teaching things that were unlawful, and they received strikes and blows. They were jailed. And then they were released, not before, however, being able to see the conversion of one of their jailers. And they were asked to leave town, and so they made their way to Thessalonica through Amphipolis and Apollonia, arriving to this city. And there's a lesson here already for us. That there Paul and his compatriots meet with resistance to the gospel in Philippi, and yet they press on. They keep moving forward with the message. They don't stop, even though they had suffered at the hands of men. In fact, they seek out new territory. They seek out new ground for the gospel. And Jesus reminds, or we're reminded of Jesus' words when he said, "The fields are already white for harvest." And we have a picture of that. And the first thing we meet here is the field. The field for our message. This city was a rather sophisticated city. It was a prominent port city of Macedonia. It was named for the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And it was strategically placed in several ways, militarily, commercially, politically. And there was a lot of freedom in the city. It was a free city. They didn't pay a lot of taxes. They had a freedom to mint their own money and that kind of thing. It was a sophisticated, modern city of the world. And here, they arrived with the gospel. They arrived in Thessalonica. And it raises the question, what is your field today? Where does the Lord have you planted? Where does the Lord have His church planted? In what field do you find yourselves? This is the fields that are white for harvest are a diverse field. They're a broad field. You find yourself in the bustling nature of a city like Thessalonica. You might find yourself in a more rural place. Shawnee is a modern city. Technology and other modern industries have come in. And then there's simple places that have had the same pattern of life for ages. Think about Quinter, Kansas. But whether it's in Quinter or whether it's in Shawnee, there's a field there for the people of God. And Paul finds himself with his compatriots here in Thessalonica. And he worked. He went to his own people, the Jews, and went to the synagogue, as we find there. When they got there, as was his custom, verse 2, he went to them and for the three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul found himself among his people. Who are your people? A lot of times, we think that the place where the message of the gospel needs to go is overseas. And I'm not against mission works, of course. I very much pray for them and we look for them. But sometimes you get these short-term mission trips and you got to go to Nicaragua or somewhere in the South America. But where is really the field? The field's with your people. Who are your people? They might be the people, your neighbors, the people you work with, the people you're in class with. Those are the fields that are white for harvest. You don't have to go 5,000 miles away to do the mission work of the truth. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I content and seeking the will of God in the field that He has for me? And it's not a particular race or class of people. It very much may be the people across the street from you who need to hear the gospel. in this account before us emphasizes first and foremost the field in which Paul was working, this place in Thessalonica in which he had gone. And not only did he go to his own people, the Jews, but the record shows that there were others that were converted. And if you were to go to the letter that he writes to the Thessalonican church, in the first one he writes, he will see that there were those who were converted. They were drawn from the darkness to light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul went and he worked in that field. And you have to ask yourself, where will the Lord have me labor? Whether it's quietly, in what field is before us and before the church. And secondly, we also see, in addition to this idea of field, we see the foundation of our message. We've seen the field of our message, which is broad and diverse, but we also see the foundation of our message. And we find that in verses 1 through 3. Particularly as we go to 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. There we have the foundation for what Paul was laying, for to which Paul was laying. It was on the Word of God. And this is what Jesus has shown us by his own example. And Paul's pattern was very much after our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke, in his Gospel, it said, and as his, Jesus, custom was, he went into the synagogue on that Sabbath day and stood up to read. Paul brought the Word of God to the people. The New Testament hadn't been written quite yet, all of it. So he's bringing the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the Old Testament to them. This is the foundation. And the lesson here, one lesson, is that we are not a secret society. We are an open book to the world because we are a people of the book. We might assume that, but we might also easily forget it. No doubt, Paul had a message for them that was crafted perhaps in the synagogue. He was dealing with the Jews' mindset. He was talking about the types and figures of Jesus Christ. He was talking about the one who had indeed come. But perhaps to the pagans down the road, to the heathen who had no knowledge of these things, he perhaps crafted his message. But it was from the Word of God. You see, we don't preach, and we don't teach, and we don't share our own notions, our own ideas, our own programs. But our confidence is found in the Word of God. We are convinced that as this Word is being brought to bear on the lives of those who hear it, that it's a powerful word in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We need to be reignited on our zeal that God's Word is the means by which He has appointed to convert and to convict sinners and bring them to Himself. See, our temptation is this, is it not? That as we bring forth the Word, maybe we don't see that fruit that we want to see, or we meet with that resistance, or we stumble along because we don't know how to explain it fully. And then we lose confidence in the Word. And so we come up with some newfangled approach to make the church grow. And we start depending on all these kind of auxiliary things, there's nothing wrong with having programs, ESL, food pantry, what have you. These are things to draw people, we hope, to know that we love them and care for them and bring them into the courts. But what are we bringing them at the end of the day? What are we bringing them to at the end of the day? We're bringing them to the Word of God. How much time and energy has the church expended on brochures and research and newfangled approaches to ministry to reach the world when the Lord has shown us not only as He has given us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but also as we see the church in Acts is now building and growing to the othermost parts of the world, that we see the Word of God coming to bear on the people's lives? Are you confident? Are you confident that we are the people of the book and that we have a message found in the Word of God, rooted in the Word of God? Perhaps you're discouraged right now in your life. You're trying to share something with somebody, an unconverted friend or coworker. And perhaps you're just saying, how do I make the right argument? How do I put the right words together? And over time you're getting discouraged because you're carrying the burden upon your back for the conversion of their soul instead of resting and saying, bring them to the Word of God. Bring them to the message of the Gospel that is clear at different places in Scripture. Find it. Find those clear verses that show the darkness of our souls apart from Jesus Christ. Find the Word that shows that we are justified and we're saved in Jesus Christ. And lay hold of those and bring those to bear and trust that indeed that is the message for the world. See, the Apostle, that's exactly what he brought to see conversions into the Thessalonican church. And he writes in chapter 1, verse 5 of his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Is your confidence not only for your own faith in Jesus Christ, but also for the world? Is it found in and rooted in the foundation, which is God's Word? And so we see the field of our message. We see the foundation of our message, but we also see, thirdly, the focus of our message. And this is the focus that Paul reasoned with them from Scriptures concerning Christ. Concerning Jesus Christ. Paul was there, and this is what he said concerning Christ, that Christ, verse 3, had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. That at the core of Paul's message to them was the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This is the focus. This is the focus that gripped the early church. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a message that you can go to the bank on in this world. You might not be the deep apologist of the faith who can answer all the philosophical questions that are given to you by your friends or your teachers or your classmates or whomever it might be. But you can bring this, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He must die. He must have died, and He is risen again, and He reigns on high. And I tell you that, my friend, for the salvation of your soul. Christ sacrificed and Christ resurrected is salvation and eternal life for all who believe upon Him. I want to stop and ask you this morning, first and foremost, is that where you are with Jesus Christ? Young and old, this morning I ask you that question. Are you looking to Jesus Christ, the one who died for my sins, the one who is raised again for my justification, that I might have a standing with God, the death, the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ for your soul, not just for that message that the church is all about on Sunday morning when I come there with my parents? The message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has universal appeal and universal application in this sense. And be confident about this. That as you bring that message to those in your field of reference, you know something about them because you know something about yourself. That you are a sinner. As a great slave trader converted preacher, John Newton said, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. It's universal because we are universally fallen in sin. We're universally in guilt and transgression. And we will universally perish in hell for all eternity apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and apart from believing upon Him for salvation. Dwell on these words, brothers and sisters, that Christ had to suffer and rise again. And dwell on these words, those who stand outside of Christ, that we are eternally lost in hell, separated from God for all eternity, apart from Jesus Christ. And He is given to you. He is given to you in the good news of the gospel. Glorious truth. Christ, the sacrificial lamb to come. Christ, the Passover lamb. Christ, the one in whom the believer has his all in all before God. And so Paul sets before them the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a message that is life, is unto eternal life for all who believe upon Him. Glorious focus. And Paul's there preaching. It doesn't just say Christ, actually. It says the Christ, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And that's an important focus. It not only it trains our focus to be narrowly centered upon the Savior in this world. See, the world has its Christ, small c. They have their messiahs that they're trusting, right? There's many who will come, Jesus said, who will claim to be Christ. But there's many ideas that claim to be your Savior and your Messiah in this world. How about the Christ of doing good for the world? Like the social gospel, that's no gospel at all. Or how about the Christ of prosperity, that Christ is really my avenue with God, and upon through which He pours out all these earthly blessings upon me, the prosperity gospel. These are false Christs. False healers have come along. But Paul says, no, there's one. There's one upon whom we are focused. That is Jesus. The Christ is who we set before the world, Jew and Gentile alike. And the church can never lose sight of this focus. And how often it is easy to do so. Even Christ came, if you remember, to one of the churches in Revelation, the first one in Ephesus, and He says, you have left your first love. It's possible. It's possible to lose sight of the gospel and become a church of form. It's possible to do that. It's possible to be a church of your felt needs, or a church of your prosperity, or a church of just mere social outreach, doing good in this horrible world in which we have to dwell in all the bad things that happen in it. But we lose sight that it's about Christ, the one who suffered and died for my sins and is extended to you for your sins and for eternal life. That's the message that we have. And so we have a field. And we have a foundation, the Word of God. And we have a focus, the centrality of the death and the resurrection of the Christ who now lives. And we also see fruit from that. God gave increase, as you see from this account. Some were persuaded. Some believed the message. And they joined themselves to the church. We see that in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And the sense here in the word joined is interesting. It has the idea of assigning something by lot. And so the sense is here that these souls were allotted to the apostolic ministry. It was the wages, or it was the fruit of their, it was the wages for their labor. Souls. Are you burdened with souls? You sometimes sit at an intersection and see all these cars passing, each one being driven by a soul. Someday, a soul who has to give an account before God. Is our burden that they might give an account before God, not alone in their sins, but through their faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the fruit. This is the fruit of the faithful ministry of the Word of God. Maybe it doesn't happen every week. No, we don't see people converted every week sometimes. Well, we wish, do we not? But we don't see it. But we can't lose sight that this is the fruit that the Lord brings. I planted, Paulus watered. I might have got that backwards. Paulus watered, I planted. And God gave the increase, Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthian church. And we see the fruit here. Acts 24 reports two Thessalonians who joined Paul's ministry, Aristarchus and Secundus. And Aristarchus is mentioned in several points. He also became later a fellow prisoner with Paul. So there was one, probably walking in darkness of sins and trespasses, turned. And if you look at the first letter to, in the first chapter of the first letter of Thessalonians, you read this: "For they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And there it is. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fruit is to be turned from darkness to light, to have peace with God, where before you were dead, where before you were burdened in your sins and your guilt, you're now reconciled with God. And you look to the risen Jesus, waiting for Him to come from heaven and to vindicate His people and bring them to eternity forever with Himself. There's the fruit. And you might be discouraged this morning that this is not what we are seeing in the church. But we can't change the method and we cannot change the message. We cannot tweak the program that God has placed His blessing on to bring souls to Himself and to see the church grow. Now you might be tempted to think these words here, persuaded, offer an out for those who are just not convinced. But here's the idea. Be reminded that an unpersuaded soul concerning Jesus Christ is going to be a soul separated from God for all eternity should he not repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. It's not a good place to remain unpersuaded. It does accent a bit, does it not? As you see earlier, Paul reasons with them. It accents that we are teaching and we're preaching something that is brought to bear through the mind of people. We're not just giving you a program, a touchy-feely, you know, up here with rock bands and so forth, get you all worked up and so forth, and now I feel right with God. We're reasoning with you from the Scriptures that He must needs have died and He must needs have risen again for sinners to come and know Him. That's what is plain in Scripture. Maybe we'd be convinced of that program, that field, and that foundation, that focus, and look for the fruit of Jesus Christ, of whom it is said in another place, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." And so we see the word received. We see the message going out. But it's not always received well. And that's what we want to look at in closing more briefly, the word resisted, verses 5 to 9. They meet with a group of people who are envious of them, Jews. Perhaps they're envious because they're now persuading people to the gospel and they're going to lose their synagogue life. And then they gather around themselves a mob of people. And you might know some of these if you go down to downtown Kansas City. Certainly they were present from where I'm from, Seattle. The baser sort in morals. They sit there and they linger in the open courts, pounding away on their bongo drums and so forth. And they're easy to stir up. We saw that in the election process. And some of baser sort in morals resisted politically, which is their right to do, but they did it in a violent way, which is really not their right to do. But these are the kind of people, it appears, that the envious Jews raised up in the marketplace and so forth to come against Paul and his companions, against the gospel. What's going on here? Well, a quote from early journalist, American journalist H.L. Mencken, once said this of mob rule: "It's a pathetic belief in the collective wisdom of individual ignorance." Pathetic belief in the collective wisdom of individual ignorance. And that appears to be at work here, that there's a few who want something to be done against the church, and they get the hearts and minds of other people going, that's all ignorance, but you know they're part of the mob, and they're ranting about something, they're angry about something, they're not sure what it is. And that's what's happening here. But the problem is, this isn't over politics. It's over the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. In verses 6 to 7, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. This is what they're claiming. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King, Jesus. And there's a truth in what they say, and there's much falsehood in what they say. And this is what happens with the church. The church is slanderously reported, as it were, to be of this character. And the first thing we want to see is the slander in the slander. This is what happens to the church. They are slanderously reported. These who have turned the world upside down, as if they're against peaceful society and good. And they have another way that is not contrary to the decrees of Caesar, as if they're rebels in unlawful sort. And that's the slander in the slander that we have before us in this record. Because this, Christianity intrinsically does not oppose itself to the state. It's not intrinsically against peace and well-being of nations and states. Proverbs tells us, righteousness exalts a nation. Have you ever thought about that? Why does the world hate the church so much? Think about it. Christians are called to a high standard of living before God and before men. They have the highest ethics to which man is called. They have the highest standards of work to which they are called, because they are called to do these things before God and according to His will and to His glory. What nation would not want Christians among it, even for the mere sake that it brings more peace and blessing, speaking as a worldling, looking inward? Why wouldn't you want a people, even with a wonderful message that, hey, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you need to be saved, and there's a way to be saved with God for all eternity? Why wouldn't they want that? Christianity is not intrinsically against government. Romans 13 shows us that government, lawful government, is something that God has instituted for us. And we're called elsewhere to live peaceably insofar as it's possible with all men. So the slander in the slander is that Christianity is against the nation. And so when you encounter this someday, in some form or another, it's a slander. See, I'm not perfect. But God calls me to a higher standard. A standard that would... at least I'm not ripping off your car at night. I'm called to preserve your integrity. I'm called to preserve your possessions. I'm called to help preserve your life. Why wouldn't a nation want these things? Christianity is not intrinsically, in and of itself, contrary to Caesar, to lawful government. God has instituted that. But the world doesn't see it that way, because they didn't see Christ that way. Here was Christ. He comes into this world, and He is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah says. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace with God. He reconciles your soul to God. And he offers that freely to you. And he was holy, and he was harmless, scriptures say. And he was undefiled. There was no wrongdoing in any way, shape, or form before God and before man. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, as we read in Psalm 45 earlier. And yet, Jesus ended up on the cross, not Barabbas. Christ ended up on the cross to be a substitute for sinners. But it was done at the hands of men. It was done at the hands of Pilate, who even admitted at one point, I find no wrong in this man, but he allowed him to go and be crucified. It was done at the cry of the people. And the church is united to Jesus Christ. And in union with him, our lives are going to reflect the pattern of Christ's life. Not only are they going to receive the bounty of blessing from God in Christ, but our lives are also going to reflect the pattern of Jesus' life as well. And the truth in the slander is this: there is indeed another king. We're not necessarily opposed to the state, but there is another king, is there not? There is a king to whom we have our highest allegiance, and it's King Jesus. And I encourage you, children, to go and read what it means that Jesus is king in your shorter catechism. But you will learn there that he is a king who comes and he subdues you to himself sovereignly through the gospel. He does that through the gospel. He does that through the good news. And then he governs you in all your ways and all your actions. And then he protects you and preserves you from all your and his enemies. And that's your king. That's King Jesus. That's your King and Savior, as he's called, the Lord Jesus Christ by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And when allegiance to lesser kings conflicts with our allegiance to Jesus Christ, he receives our highest honor and service. Well, here it is. Church's life in this world is going to be one in which it's patterned and shaped after the life of her Savior. Jesus came into this world, and the Gospel of John says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The hands of his own people put him to death on the cross. But that's not the end of the record. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. What a glorious method, what a glorious message, what a glorious Savior the church has to bring to the world. A Savior who saves. And it's going to be received by some by God's blessing, and it's going to be resisted by others, and that's why Paul, in part, writes his letter to the Thessalonican church to give them perspective on these things. And we need perspective as well. We need to come back here and have confidence in God. Have confidence in his word. Look to the field with a focus in Jesus Christ. And give to God the glory for the fruit, whatever it might be that comes. Might he be pleased to write these things on our hearts. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who builds and advances your church. We thank you for our glorious Savior, freely offered to us, freely given to us in the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that we would not lose confidence in heart when we do not see the fruit to come to bear upon the preaching and the teaching and the sharing of the gospel, and even when we come to meet with resistance, whether it's from neighbors, the looks we get, or from teachers for the papers we write, from co-workers or from mob rule. Lord, that we might stand strong upon the foundation of your word, declaring the one and only Savior who can save man alive, who can save our souls alive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.